like to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 12 today. Before I do that, I want to commend to you another book, another resource. There are two particular groups of people that I commend this book called Zealous to. It's an easy read. I was able to read this in just an afternoon, so it's not a very difficult read, and I want to commend this to two groups of people. First of all, if you are an individual who teaches children in our church classes of any type, whether it's the Grace Kids, Sunday School, anything that we do, we want you to read this. So these are free for you. They're on the back table. If you are a teacher in one of our classes of children, please pick one of these up, and I ask you to read it. It's about a philosophy for how to have a doxological perspective of teaching children. How do we teach children to the glory of God and with the glory of God as our focus and emphasis? The second group of people I commend this to, and because we can't just give everything away, I'm going to ask you if you would pay the suggested amount for that, is just parents. It's a great first resource for those who are teaching, actively teaching other children. It's also a great resource, though, for parents, because you are teaching your children. And this is a great resource. I really encourage it. I received it for free by the publisher here. This is the same publisher that publishes a lot of our curriculums that we use. And they said, there's a new book. They asked me to read it. So I read it, and I went away and said, wow, that was really good. That was really helpful. So I want to commend it to you. So there's about 12 of those on the back table. I ordered quite a few because I want those who are teaching in classes to make sure you pick one up. And please, if there's more than one person in your family that teaches, just pick one up. You can share it, I suppose. And then for parents that would also like to pick one up and maybe just offer the suggested amount back there, I think it's the $5 amount to pick this up and encourage that as well. First Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. First Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 is written or addressed to citizens. 2, 18 through 25, to servants. 3, 1 through 6, to wives. 3, 7, to husbands. And now 3, 8 through 12, to everyone else. To everyone. Let's read this text. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Father, as we come to your holy text today, I ask that you would help us to understand it and to apply it correctly. Help me to teach it well. I pray that it would be illustrated appropriately. I pray that your word would have the power and authority in our hearts that it automatically and objectively possesses. And for this, I ask that your Holy Spirit would humble each of us, would cause us to be teachable people, would cause us to be responsive to your word, not standing in judgment over it or others, but absolutely be submitted to and surrendered to the work of your Spirit, Father. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his work in this church's life. I pray that we would come out from this text of Scripture, both encouraged but also deeply challenged to live godly lives in light of our inheritance. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Finally, he says, finally, and he's not concluding the letter. We still have halfway to go. He means, literally, it's now the end, or now the goal, now what I was getting to. And so this is, he says, all of you are now the end, everyone. And of course, this isn't everyone else, meaning, well, I'm not talking to the husbands anymore, or to the wives anymore, or to citizens or servants. Rather, he's saying, in all of our relationships, and in all of our life, in all of that we have, whether within or without the church, whether believers or unbelievers, this is how we ought to live. Everyone, think of these things. Everyone, consider this. Everyone, listen to this. Specifically, these directives that he's given to those living under governmental authorities, greater authorities, right? Those as servants, those under the lesser authorities, those in domestic relationships, husbands and wives. Essentially, these all have been directives for how Christians ought to live in response to the command found in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let me just read that to remind ourselves. Look back at it in your Bibles. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, as elect exiles, right? Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation, the day when he visits them." In other words, turn away from lust and turn toward good, moral goodness, upright goodness, ethical goodness. Turn toward this because this glorifies God. This honors the one who is ultimately moral and ethical and upright. And this is the command for the Christian. Live this way. Conduct your lives, he says. Live this way. Do good works. So that they'll glorify God, so that God will be glorified through others observing that, even people who are hostile to you. Even when they speak against you as evildoers, they will have to glorify God because of your good living. And so each of these directives has been describing that sort of living, that honorable lifestyle, that honorable conduct, that Christians are to be honorable people, people of honor and goodness and uprightness. But how Peter arranges this text, this particular one we're looking at, is important. Notice with me, I just want to do a brief kind of outline of the text. You can see what he does here. And then we're going to dive into the different parts of it. And actually, we're going to look at the first two verses at the end of the sermon. Because really, Peter fronts this paragraph with the application first and then the explanation, and usually it's the other way around. So we're gonna look at the application at the end. This is the application for all of us, every one of us who are godly people who've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, Christians, believers. Okay? He outlines our responsibility, practical, godly, honorable living, primarily within the church family. We see this because of the words he uses in verse 8 when he says, "All of you be of one mind." That's a phrase used for the church, unity of mind. It's not ever used in the response to our responsibility toward the world. We're not supposed to have the mind of the world. And then he uses the word love as brothers, one another. These are very common church words, words for the Christian brotherhood. But then in verse 9, I believe he shifts to address how we are to respond to those without the believing family of God. Now, surely, when he says, "Don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling," it is possible, and it happens far too much than it should, that within the church family, there are people that revile, and there are people who slander, and all those things happen. We are justified, yet sinners. And yet, throughout the book of 1 Peter, he's been emphasizing that that's the domain of the godless. That's the domain of the world, right? The ones who speak against you, the ones who slander you, the ones who revile you. And the example was given of Jesus back in chapter 2, right? Of Jesus who, when he was reviled by the unbelievers, by the people killing him, did not return that reviling. And so I think Peter is now addressing our response to those without the church. So first in verse 8, those within. Verse 9, those without. And then what he does in the text is very interesting, and he gives really the most important part of the entire paragraph. At the end of verse 9, he says, knowing, or this is the reason why we ought to live good and honorable lives, because we know this. You are to be knowing this, that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So he gives the application, live this way, the reason, because you know that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then the rest of the paragraph, verses 10 through 12, is quoting, well, loosely quoting, Psalm 34, 11 through 12. Sorry, 12 through 16. So this is a very common New Testament arrangement. Here's what you should do. Here's why you should do it. Here's the scriptural backing to support it. And that's the arrangement of the text, kind of in three stages here. Here's what we should do, here's why we should do it, and here's the Bible verses to back it up. Psalm 34, 12 through 16, this what he quotes here, this is the lengthiest quotation of any of Peter's quotes from the Old Testament. And it was referenced earlier in chapter 2, he referenced Psalm 34. It seems to be an overwhelming theme, or the theme of Psalm 34 seems to be an overwhelming theme of Peter. So important is Psalm 34 to Peter's way of thinking, the connections that are there. For example, David writes Psalm 34 while he's exiled from Saul. Peter writes to elect exiles. Peter's emphasis on why we should live as good people in a hostile world is because we fear God, not man. That was his emphasis all throughout that last several months that we've been preaching through this text. Fear God, not government. Honor them, but fear God. Obey your masters, but in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your husbands, but fear God. He's been saying that. Well, it's fascinating that Psalm 34's theme is the fear of God. And so there's all these connections between Psalm 34 and 1 Peter. That connection of the fear of God is so clear that the verse that leads up to the ones he quotes, verse 10, 11, and 12 here in our text, the verse in Psalm 34 that leads to that says this, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Come, I'll teach you. This is what the fear of the Lord is. He that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." You get the idea there. This is the fear of God. And then Peter quotes that. So it's fascinating that Peter has been emphasizing the fear of God from chapter 2, verse 12, all the way to this verse in chapter 3, which happens to be the same thing that David was emphasizing. Well, all this to say, this is such an important psalm that Pastor Caleb's going to preach Psalm 34 next week. And it's not outside of our Peter study. It's part of it, to understand what Peter's heart and mind and connection was as he was working through this text. So I'm not going to get into Psalm 34 today and the scriptural support for it. I will look at it in this context, but not from David's context of when he wrote it. So we have those three things. This is what we should do. This is why we should do it. This is the scriptural support for it. But because this is the most important part of the text, we're going to start with why we should seek to live honorable, good lives. Why should you care about that? Why should I care about unity and compassion and tenderheartedness and not retaliation? Why should that be a big deal to me? In fact, why shouldn't I just let them have it? Why shouldn't I pursue a life that glorifies myself, that gives me what I want, because you only live once, and it hurts to live once, and so I might as well have mine while I live it? Why shouldn't I live with that hedonistic pleasure that seeks to do whatever makes me feel right? After all, if I trust in Jesus, I'm going to heaven, and I can use all these sort of excuses, but why should we not do that? And I want to say that, of course, it's an appropriate response to say because God commands it, right? But that's not the reason that Peter gives. It is appropriate when a child asks his father, "Why?" and for the father to say, "Because I'm your dad, that's why." That is appropriate. But it's not enough for our good and gracious God. He could have just said that. But he does more than that. He gives us reason. He tells us a most glorious reason why we ought to make living honorable, good lives our priority. And that's found here in that phrase when he says, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, there are two interpretive options for how we understand that phrase, especially that word, this. When he says, knowing that you were called to this, what is the this there? The two options are one or the other. It's this. First of all, you were called to live holy and good lives. Knowing that you were called to be godly people, you were chosen to be holy, you were chosen to be blameless, you were chosen to be righteous, so you should live that way. That's the one option. And the way you would read it that way is, knowing that you were called to this, and this looking back at what he just says in verse 8 and 9, know that you were called to unity, compassion, tenderness, not retaliation, but being a blessing. You were called to this, so that you might inherit a blessing. In other words, one option for interpretation is live well so that you can be rewarded well. Live well so that you can be rewarded well. That's option one. I don't think that's the correct understanding of the text. There's another possible option. And that is why this doesn't look back at what he just said, but looks forward at to what he's going to say. Read it this way. Knowing that you were called to this, this is the result. Knowing that you were called to this, namely, your inheritance of blessing. Knowing that you were called to a blessed inheritance. Now, the reason why I believe this is the proper interpretation, proper understanding, is it's consistent with Peter's context. Peter has constantly, throughout his letter, said, here's your responsibility, here's the living hope, the inheritance, the promise, the certainty, the goodness that is promised to you. Live in light of your identity and your destiny. Peter has constantly said that throughout the text. He opened the pages. He opened his writing in chapter 1 with saying, listen, you have a living hope, sealed, guaranteed, yours, promised. No one can take it away. So, live godly lives. And the difference is subtle, but I think important. You see, I don't think it is actually correct for us to say, according to the gospel, it is correct for us to say, live well so that you will be rewarded well. That's law. Live like this so that you get blessed. Do good so that good will come to you. That's law. But the gospel says, God's goodness and blessing has come to you so that you can live well. And that subtle difference matters a great deal. And I believe that's what Peter is saying, and I think Psalm 34 backs it up, why he quotes it. Not live well and you will be rewarded well, but live well because you are already receiving a blessed inheritance. You were called, Peter's use of the word kaleo, called, elect, he uses it over and over again to speak of our election, that God's choosing, that God chose us. And he says that our interest, our knowing of our election to our inheritance will be reflected in our living. In other words, the extent to which a redeemed or professing Christian knows and understands their living hope, their blessed inheritance, their glorious identity in Christ. The extent to which they are knowing that will be made known in the extent of which of how they are living that out. You see, for the Christian who is struggling to live an obedient, godly lifestyle, the solution is not for someone to simply tell them, do better, try harder, be more disciplined. The solution is what Peter says. What are you thinking about? What are you knowing? What's going through your mind? It is an appropriate question, the question my father asked me as a young teenager boy all the time, what were you thinking? And that's an appropriate question for the Christian. What are you thinking? Because if you are setting your mind on things above, if your mindset is that of I am living, I am looking for, I am certain about my blessed inheritance, that will reveal itself in your Monday through Sunday sort of living. The old phrase that people have thrown about that says some Christians are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good is one of the most ridiculous phrases we can say. Because the only way to be of any earthly good is to be so absolutely heavenly minded that nothing else matters. That's how we're actually earthly good, is when our mind is set on things above. And he says, knowing your calling, knowing your election, you were called to this blessed inheritance. Keep that in your mind. You know how a Christian can live a practical, godly life here? The things he describes in verse 8 and 9, to constantly be thinking in their mind what John Newton wrote for us this morning. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. That's how we're able to be actually practically godly, good people now, is when we are thinking of the inheritance that is waiting for us. You were chosen to this. Remember your calling. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that you'll be delighted in your blessed inheritance, your living hope. And while waiting for that blessed inheritance, pursue being a true practical blessing both within and without the church now, because you are destined for blessing. Religion. Do good things for God to bless you. That's a religious way of looking at things. A Christ-like, a Christian way of looking at things. I do good things because God has and will bless me. We see this pattern played out in the whole of the Bible. Do you ever consider that in Genesis chapter 1, God did not command until after he had blessed? In Genesis chapter 1, it says, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Did you catch that? It's a theme throughout the Bible. It's the theme of the gospel that's found in that first page of the Bible. God blesses, and then he commands obedience in light of the blessing. He doesn't, like, hold out the inheritance of blessing like a carrot in front of our noses, dangling it there for us, just out of reach so that we'll try harder and work more and run faster and do greater and just hold that blessing. I'll bless you, I'll bless you, I'll bless you. And we're just kind of reaching for it and we get more energy. That's not it. It's not a carrot for us. Nor is it a stick behind us. Rather, it is a promise given to us. It is a guarantee for us that we are blessed in Christ because of his calling, because of his election of us. And in gratitude to that reality and certainty of the living hope, the blessed inheritance, why would I not then seek to live a blessing life? That's the concept here. So Peter invokes Psalm 34, he invokes David, a man after God's own heart, as evidence. Here's the evidence that what he is saying is true. I love this. This is a side note, but I love how in the New Testament, these individuals who ate with Jesus, who hugged Jesus, who spoke with him, the Son of God, who had experiences that we would always dream of, used the written word of God as their evidence for the things they assert. If they did that, then I think we should probably use the written word of God as evidence for the things we assert. And so Peter uses this written evidence from Psalm 34 to back up, support his assertion that we have a blessed inheritance, that we have a blessed identity and destiny that motivates and enables our practical living day to day. Here's what David says. This is the fear of the Lord. The one who would love life and see good days. The man who fears God is the one who will receive a life worth loving and days that can be categorized as good. The good life, we could sum up that. For the one that wants the good life, for the one that has the promise of the good life, the life worth loving and the days worth calling good. Now, I don't know about you, but I am positive that David was probably not talking about his current circumstances. When he wrote that, he was on the run, hiding, and he was probably at the lowest point in his life. You will look more at that next week. I'm sure Peter is not saying, hey, you know what? Tomorrow's a good day. And it's a life worth loving. Look at the rest of what Peter's been writing, right? If need be, you have to suffer manifold trials, exiles, strangers, pilgrims. They're speaking against you. They hate you. And then on one hand, he's like, but it's a good day. I believe that Peter is applying Psalm 34 as a reference to the good day, right? The life that we will love, which has an effect now on how we view our days, right? But he's ultimately speaking of this, the one who would love life and see the good days of the eschaton. The inheritance, the blessed inheritance. I think that's what he's saying because it directly connects to the last thing he just says. Knowing this, you were called to this, namely to inherit a blessing. For the one that would love life and see good days, the good days of the blessing, the parousia, the presence of Jesus, the return of Christ, the kingdom of God realized. For the one who would love that, the one who would see that, the one who is, that's his goal, that's his heart, that's his mind. I think David might be speaking more broadly, but I think Peter's speaking narrowly to that particular day. Not your vacation coming up, but the eternities of God's delight in heaven. The one who would, that's the, when the one who has his mindset on the good day that he's having, going to have, one day, let him now refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, even when they revile us unjustly. Let him turn away from evil and do good, the good of verse 8, unity, compassion, love, kindness, tenderheartedness, and pursue it. So the one who has the good day and life to be loved as their promise, their certainty, let him now live this way. Why? What's the reason? That's not yet mine. I mean, it is in possession. I mean, it's in promise, but it doesn't feel like mine, right? I'm not in heaven right now. I love you all, but I'm not in heaven right now. So what am I to put in my heart and mind, according to David and Peter's use of David, to encourage me to live now godly and good and holy in light of the good day coming? What should I do? Well, he moves beyond the destiny to identity. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. The righteous and the wicked. Those are two, when the Old Testament speaks of the righteous and the wicked, it speaks of them categorically. Not descriptively, but categorically. There are the righteous ones and the wicked ones. Proverbs is great for this, and this psalm is somewhat proverbial in this. the wise and the fool, the righteous and the wicked, the diligent and the lazy. He speaks of them categorically. And the idea of the Bible using righteous one here, in the new Peter using in the New Testament sense, the gospel sense, I believe he's applying it this way. You could read it this way. For the eyes of the Lord are on the justified, the righteous ones, the redeemed, the ones who have been saved by the grace of God, the ones who have been delivered from the wickedness of their own life and the world around them. The eyes of the Lord are on them. That is not a threat, my friends. That is an encouragement. How do we know that? Because he says, because his ears are open to their prayers. So he looks on the justified with divine favor. And he opens his ears up with divine yearning. Talk to me, he says. I see you. To put it in modern language, as people, I've heard this phrase, people want to be seen. They want to know that someone sees them. And the idea here is, righteous one, God sees you. He sees you. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't turned from you. Even in your worst of days, you are still, by his grace, a righteous one. And his ears are always open to you. This is the encouragement. Notice what he says next. But the face of the Lord is against the evil ones. So you got the two categories, the righteous and the evil. And my friends, this is hard for us to fathom, but that last part is supposed to be encouraging too. And we struggle with this. I know that Caleb is working through the Psalms on Wednesday night. I encourage you to come to that study. And one of the categories of Psalms he's going to work into teaching at some point is teaching through what we call imprecatory Psalms. It's those Psalms that are kind of tough because it calls us to actually, you know, the blessing of cursing people that God curses. And it's like, wait, that sounds so, I can't pray that, can I? And I'll let Caleb deal with those. But they're encouraging. They're supposed to be encouraging. How is it encouraging? It's encouraging this way. The one who reviles you without cause. The one who speaks against you as an evildoer. The one who hates your God and your worldview. The one who persecutes you, who will imprison you, who will surround you with angst and anger. Don't worry. God's eyes are not upon them with favor. His ears are not open to them. Instead, his eyes and ears, his face has against them. In other words, from Apostle Paul, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And although we recognize that we are in no place to act as God and to judge, and that's actually the reason why we're not to act as God, it's not our vengeance, it's his. But it's okay to be encouraged with the fact that the one who is evil and who hates righteousness and hates God, that God is not giving them a pass. He hasn't let it go. He's not in heaven. I know this is probably the greatest blasphemy in our culture today. God isn't cool with everyone. Right? He's not up there and he's not saying, you know what, in the end, God will just sort it all out and I feel like he's a good God. And so in the end, it's all going to work out and he loves everyone. His face is against those who do evil. Be encouraged by that. What is he describing here? He's describing the elect identities of the child of God and the children of the world. And he's saying, the children of God, their identity is righteous. Because, Romans chapter 3, because God declares them to be so. In his grace, in his goodness, in his mercy, he declares them to be so. And so because he has identified them, he has identified his church, he has identified his people as righteous ones, he is open to them, he is hearing them, he is sympathetic toward them, he is yearning for them, his ears are listening to them. And know this, that the one who has rejected God, he is against them. And your identity, Your identity of being a righteous one is meant to motivate your living to live as righteous ones. And that's the idea. Four, because of this truth, he's for you. So live for him. Not live for him so he'll be for you, but he is for you, so live for him. This is David's support, and Peter brings David's support in Psalm 34 to his premise. His premise is this, remember, you were called to inherit a blessed eternity. You were chosen to this. You were called to this, namely, that you may inherit a blessing. David supports this. The Old Testament scripture supports this. And so he says, so live as a blessing. So live as a blessing. That's verse 9. But on the contrary, be a blessing, knowing you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Well, that now brings us to our application, the first two verses, right? So then, what does it mean? What does Peter mean when he says, be a blessing? What does he mean by that? What does he mean when he says, live in light of your identity and your destiny? What does that look like tomorrow? What does it look like today as we worship together and then as we have relationships with one another today and the people in your family? And that, what does that look like in your work? And what does that look like in your just everyday life? What does that look like? Well, this obviously is not exhaustive. There's a lot of the New Testament regarding this. But 8 and 9 gives us some examples of what that looks like. So I want to just spend the last few minutes today walking through these examples. Verse 8. Within the filial connection, whether it's your literal family or your spiritual family, particularly the spiritual family is what is being in mind here. He says, finally, all of you, then this. First of all, be of one mind. Be of one mind. This is how to be a blessing, to be unified. That word one mind is homo phrones. Phrones means mind. Homo means same-mindedness. Of course, it is impossible for you and I to have same-mindedness if we don't have an objective-mindedness in view, right? You can't have same-mindedness with other human beings. You can try. If everybody just thought and did exactly what I thought, we would have some good unity around here. But that's just not going to happen, right? And it's probably not good that it should happen. But if we all have the mind of God, if we have the mind of Christ, if we see this is how God thinks, let's all look at that as our objective mind. We can have the same God-mindedness. So in saying same-mindedness, you'll see it implicit every time this word is used, and it's used often in the New Testament to refer to the church. You'll find it often referred to, connected to that of the divine mind, or a way some have said it in the past, to think God's thoughts after him. We often think that unity is achieved when people look and sound and act like me. And so because of that, the prevailing opinion is the way to achieve unity or same-mindedness is to be very careful not to be too dogmatic, too much certain or sure, but that actually does not promote unity, it promotes disunity. Dogmatism promotes unity. So long as that dogma is God's dogma. And so we pursue unity, same-mindedness, by always asking the question with every preference, opinion, feeling, you name it. We always ask this question before we assert ourselves or insist upon anything. We always ask this question, well, what does God have to say about that? That would promote unity in our families, and that would promote unity in our church. What does God have to say about that? I don't know what God has to say about that. Well, good news. There's a book that tells us what God has to say about it. So what do we always do? What should be our constant response as God's people? If we're making decisions and we're seeking to do things and we're trying to be unified, it's open this book. Search the scriptures. Try to find it. Look from Genesis to Revelation in its proper context and seek to understand the same-mindedness of God. So one-mindedness, unity. Number two, the second word he uses there is the word sympathos, or the word we get sympathy from. Here in this translation, compassion. Sum, with. Pathos, suffer. Sympathy means to suffer with another. Not to suffer because you're both suffering, but to enter into their suffering. That's what sympathy is. To enter into the emotional, physical, and spiritual trials of another and walk through them, through those trials with them. I have experienced, and my family has experienced, the sympathos of this church in this past year. When we found out that my mother had cancer, it was very concerning to us. God has been good, and she seems to be responding well to the treatments. But the prayers, the amount of them is overwhelming. The many, many times flowers have shown up at our door, the cards that have been sent, the notes. We have experienced the sympathos of this church family. I express my gratitude, and I do thank you, but my main point is to use that as an illustration to do this with one another, to enter into their trials. Now, here's the problem. Pride often keeps us from even having visible trials to enter into. And then we get mad because nobody in the church cared about us and nobody did anything. And we're like, what's going on with you? Well, you should know. Everybody should just know what's going on with me. And nobody, the phrase that always gets me is this one. Nobody called me to check on me. You know what I always want to say that? Well, nobody called me to check on me. Because it works. I mean, it's not, probably not nice, but the idea there is whenever we throw that accusation out, the reality is that the same one could be thrown right back, couldn't it? It can be thrown, because the idea here is that we need to be open with each other and ready to say, here's where I'm struggling, here's where I need prayer, here's how you can sympathize with me. In other words, it's not on, always on the individual who is having the suffering for everyone to just know without knowing, right? Sympathos. And then he says, love as brothers. Love as brothers. That's the word we've seen often. That's Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's the affection that comes when you know you're part of the same family. The affection that comes when you know you're part of the same family. He moves on. This one's very interesting, especially in the Greek language. And maybe you should write this down because I think it would be helpful. That in this translation is be tender-hearted. The Greek language sometimes has some real gems. This is one of those. Because the word actually is literally translated healthy bowels. Healthy bowels. Be healthy in your bowels toward each other. Now that's actually, we say, well, that must have been a weird Greek way of thinking. Actually, we think the same way. We say it this way. I'm just sick over this. I'm just sick for you. Is that, I have this bad feeling. That's the idea. But he says, have healthy bowels toward each other. In other words, the idea there is you're feeling good toward others. Not that you are feeling in yourself good about them, but you have this sort of like, I feel a goodness towards you. I feel a health towards you. I feel a joy with you. That's the idea. Have that joy feeling, that rejoicing that you have. It's kind of like, now, this may be weird illustration. Forgive me if it doesn't land with you. But it's kind of like when I first met my wife to be, and I saw her, and I tried to go introduce myself to her, and did all my awkwardness that is there, and I had that sort of like fluttery feeling. Now, I'm not saying you should have necessarily a fluttery feeling every time you come into church and see people and all that sort of stuff. But simply saying, that's what the Greeks were talking about. They talk about a healthy bowel. They talk about how your stomach or your guts sort of like twisted up and we're kind of happy and excited about the prospect of what's happening. And that's the concept, and that's the kind of the meaning of that word. And they use tender-hearted to describe that same kind of concept of having that affection and longing and depth toward one another. And then finally, there's a textual variant here. The majority or Byzantine manuscripts say be kind or courteous, and the Alexandrian manuscripts say be humble. And there's textual scholars debate which one's the correct reading here. I really don't know why they're so different, because they're very different words. They're not like each other, so it wasn't some sort of mistake as far as a spelling error. Just to cut that short, I simply believe be kind fits the context better of everything else he's listed in the list here. I think the internal evidence supports the idea of kindness or courteous. He's been talking about love, healthy bowels. He's talking about compassion and sympathy. It made sense that kindness would follow as the last one here. This word is found other places in the New Testament, especially Ephesians 4:32, where kindness is directly tied to forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. The greatest kindness that one can offer me is to forgive me when I err. That is one of the greatest kindnesses. And in fact, I would say the opposite of kindness is when we hold each other to account. Allowing your brother or your sister to save a little face. Showing kindness when they do something dumb. Forgiving them. Leaving it. That kindness there. And in fact, correction is a kindness. To be corrected for my violation of God's holy word is one of the ultimate kindnesses that can be offered to me. And then to accept my confession and to forgive me for that. This is verse 8, and this is, as I said, not exhaustive. There's all sorts of these words and descriptions throughout the New Testament, these adjectives about what it looks like to be heavenly-minded and blessed inheritance motivating our practical living. Might I just say that once again, I laid this out at the beginning so that we could understand it. The goal here, or the solution here, is not, these are good traits, these are good descriptions, we should be like this, let's try harder. No, rather, it's let's know more. Let's know of our blessed inheritance more. In fact, you might put it this way. Live this way now, because this is how you'll live with each other forever. Finally, in verse 9, he brings it, I think, to those on the outside, although we could apply this to those on the inside when this happens within the family of Christ. But it's simply not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. He adds one trait, one quality, as it relates to our relationship with those on the outside. And when they are against you, know this, God's face is against them, so you don't have to turn your face against them. He's already done it, and he will turn his face, and he will handle that, and he will take care of that. So when they revile you, you don't have to take it upon yourself to bring that proper and just revilation and accounting to them. Because God will, and the one who fears God, the one who trusts him, knows that he encamps about those that fear him. They know that his face is against them and for you, and so they don't have to retaliate. They don't have to respond. Rather, they can bless those who curse them. Do good to those who despise them. They can smile in the face of their persecutors and offer a cup of water. Why? Because they know God loves them, and he will bring justice and righteousness in the end. Bless those on the outside. Bless rather than anger, desperation. Trust God, fear him. Bless with evangelism. Bless with prayer. Bless with kindness and goodness. Beloved, our declared righteous identity, our certain blessed destiny, ought to drive our present godly activity. Say that one more time and we'll be done. This is the point of the text. Our declared righteous identity, our certain blessed destiny, ought to drive our present godly activity.